Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and we'll dive right in. So let's pray. Lord God, we love you because you have first loved us. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have been so kind and good to us, showing us grace and mercy that we do not deserve. Would you now open up your word to us and speak to us, Lord, because we are your people and you are our God. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so session four, marking off the church. So far, we've looked at where is the church in the grand story of the Bible. We've looked at what is a church, who is the church, what does the church look like. And now flowing out of that identity, we're going to ask more specifically, what do we do, how do we do it, and why? Okay. So to begin to answer those questions, we're going to start with our bulky definition again of a church. A church is an official new covenant assembly of God's ambassadors, which exists to expand and to keep itself holy in order to display and make known God's glory through the gospel. So last week, we pared that down a little bit based on Ephesians 3:10. And so we kind of summarized God's purpose for the church in this way, to display and make known the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's who we are, and that's what we do generally. Now, what does that look like, and then how do we do it? So we're going to take a phrase from our first definition, expand and keep itself holy. This is the work, in summary, generalized. If you remember, we get this from the Garden of Eden and from the work of the priests in the temple. And we saw these ideas again in Ephesians when we looked at the breadth and depth of a church. There's an expansion in making many people into one. There's a width, and then there's a depth as the church grows in holiness through meaningful relationships that are transformed by the gospel. So now what we're going to do is connect all of this as explicitly as possible to the church. And we're going to start with a question. How do you protect and expand an invisible kingdom with no borders? And who is responsible to do so? With the Garden of Eden, you have something visible, something tangible you can look at. With the nation of Israel, you have borders. You have an expansion that can be clearly seen. You have border patrol. But the church is an invisible reality among people that cannot readily be seen. So how do you protect and expand an invisible kingdom that has no physical borders? Or we might phrase the question this way. How do the nations of the earth know who represents God's kingdom on the earth? Who gets to speak for heaven? Who are the official ambassadors? So logically, there's got to be some way to identify the kingdom, to be able to point and to say, that's the kingdom, there it is, that's not the kingdom over there. This also necessarily follows from the idea of the church manifesting God's glory to the world. The church makes the gospel and God's glory visible. So what this means at a minimum is that there must be some way of distinguishing between what the gospel is and who believes it. What's a true gospel and what's a false gospel? What's a true believer and what's a false believer? After all, how can a church unite without some kind of baseline to unite around? You have to know who to unite with and what you're going to unite around. So these two words, who and what, are going to be important here in just a little bit. The point of all this is that there has to be some way to identify who represents God's kingdom on earth, which leads to another important question that we have to answer before we go any further. Who is in charge in the church? Who has the ultimate authority? How you answer this question necessarily affects how certain responsibilities are carried out. Who does what? Who is authorized to do what? So I'm going to put that up to you. What do you think? Who has the ultimate authority in a local church, if you dare?
Well, I would say the pastor, operating within the guidelines, somewhat guidelines that the church organization itself
okay.
provides to him. I mean, we can't just let you take.
You better not. That's right. Okay, so that's one answer. What else we got?
Deacons in certain ways.
Okay. What else?
Well, yeah, God's the ultimate.
Ah, there it is, right there. Kind of a trick question, but you knew it was coming. I set it up as tricky as possible, so you knew this was coming. Who is the ultimate authority in the church, in the local church? It's Jesus. So now that doesn't discount some of these other things we're going to talk about. But we have to start here, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, if you can go and open it to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to see this in the scriptures in case there's any doubt as to who is in charge of the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look down at verse 22. You can look along with me. And there's some personal pronouns here. Him, he put him. So this is talking about God putting Jesus in authority. If you back up to verse 20, Christ was raised from the dead and was seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now skip forward to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul is talking here about wives and husbands, and it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And now we're going to fast forward one more time, just a few pages to the book of Colossians. It won't be very many pages. And then looking at chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians 1:18, says that Jesus, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. So each time we see this reference to the church, his body, he is the head. The church, his body, he is the head. Jesus is the ultimate authority in the church. So how does Jesus exercise his authority in the church? What tool does he use to exercise authority in the church? How do we know what Jesus expects of us? The Bible, the scriptures. So this is how Jesus exercises his authority in the church. We can hear from Jesus through his word. So put simply, Jesus commissioned his apostles to establish the first churches, which would devote themselves to Jesus by following the apostolic teachings. Acts 2:42, if you want to write that down, says Acts 2:42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So once the apostles left the scene, that office ceased. Anybody that calls himself an apostle today is taking a title for themselves that they are not allowed to take. That apostolic office has ended. And now where is the apostolic teaching preserved for us? Right here in the pages of Scripture in the New Testament specifically. We submit to Jesus by submitting to the Bible. Well, responsibility and authority are necessarily tied together. If someone has the responsibility to do something, they must have the authority to complete that task. It doesn't make sense to hold someone responsible for cleaning your house, for instance, but then you don't give them the keys to your house so they can enter to clean it. They have to have both authority and responsibility together. Likewise, if you were authorized to do something, it logically follows you are responsible to ensure that thing gets done. So for someone to be responsible, they have to have authority. So we just said that Jesus is the ultimate authority in the church, but if you've been paying attention, you'll notice that it's the church who has the responsibility to expand itself and to keep itself holy. Yes, Jesus plays an essential role in that work, utterly essential, but the work itself seems to be given to the church. So if you've done your homework a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that the body is described in 1 Peter 2:9 as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then two verses later, the body is urged to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So these are responsibilities given to the church. This is the church expanding, proclaiming his excellencies, and protecting itself, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians, the church is a body with different members that are intended to function according to their design. So Jesus designs these different members differently and then gives them to the church, and then they themselves function according to that design within the church. They are engaging in a meaningful work. One final passage before we start connecting the dots in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, right after talking about unity in the body, and then he gives gifts to the church and he starts naming these offices. And he says, he gave, in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So in these verses, who is it that does the work of the ministry? The saints. The saints do the work of the ministry. And how is that work summarized at the end of verse 12? What's the work? Building up the body of Christ. Okay? So what this implies is that Jesus, the ultimate authority in the church, by making someone else responsible for something, has given authority to the church in some way to accomplish those tasks. Now, this is all still just an implication. Okay, we haven't seen that explicitly. It's implied in the text. So we can affirm that Jesus, the ultimate authority in the church, and that other authority exists within the church as Jesus grants it. So Jesus is the ultimate authority, but then somehow in some way there's authority within the church to do certain things, or else we wouldn't be instructed to do it. Imagine that someone in the church does something and is asked, "Who gave you the authority to do that?" If this person is operating within the bounds of their authority, he or she can answer, "Jesus did. Jesus gave me the authority to do this," unless they're operating outside of that authority. A secular example might be various jobs or companies. You've got someone who owns a company, and then you've got all these franchises, and so you've got all these managers of these places, and then the managers have an authority from their boss. They are authorized to fulfill certain responsibilities. So then those managers, maybe they hire shift managers who work underneath them. They have a limited authority to do things. Then the shift managers hire like a crew chief if you're in Sonic, and then the crew chief is able to do certain things. So the ability to hire and fire people doesn't lie with everyone. It lies with the person who has the authority to grant that authority to someone else. There's various levels of limited authority within these organizations. Each employee is given certain responsibilities and the authority to fulfill them. So working at Sonic, I might have the authority to go into the broom closet and to go get a broom and sweep the floor in such a way that a random person on the side of the street can't just walk in the store and go to their broom closet. But I also don't have the authority to just hire and fire employees because I'm just a car hop and I'm not able to do that. Okay? So if someone asks in this instance, "Who gave you the authority to do that?" the answer at that point would be, "Well, no one. Who gave you the authority to go in the broom closet?" "Well, no one. I just wanted a broom." Okay? That is a usurping of authority. This means that we need to find out what authority that Jesus has given, to whom he has given it, and then what they're supposed to do with it. Basically, who is authorized to do what? We're going to discover that initially, through three passages, all from Matthew's gospel. Okay, so you can start by going to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, as you're turning there, almost every time this verse is quoted, it's just verses 19 and 20, and that's fine. But verse 19 begins roughly with a very important word, "therefore." And when you see a "therefore," what question are you supposed to ask?
What's the "therefore"?
There it is. What's the "therefore, therefore"? So let's look at verses 18 through 20. It says, "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So the "therefore" in verse 19, we typically start there, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. without this grounding of what gives Jesus the right to say, go and do this. Go and make disciples. Go and teach in my name all of the nations. Verse 18 gives him the authority. Verses 19 and 20 say, do this. Verse 18 says, because I'm in charge. Verse 18 grounds our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission in Jesus's authority. Because he has all authority, he is able to authorize us to fulfill certain responsibilities. So now we can say we are authorized ambassadors. Jesus has chosen and has authorized us to represent him as his ambassadors. This, as clearly and plainly as possible, is every Christian's job description. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus clearly intends for this commission to be applied to every believer, not just the 11 receiving it from him. Okay? First of all, they are supposed to make disciples of all nations. If this is just limited to a very few select men at this stage in time, then we can go ahead and say that they failed a long time ago because they did not make disciples of all nations by the time they passed away from the earth. Second, Jesus promises to be with them always to the end of the age. The phrase end of the age is used by Jesus to refer to the end times. That's when Jesus is going to return. That's the second coming. So Jesus is telling the disciples and indirectly the whole church that they are responsible for this work until he returns. Third, in the book of Acts, we see this work carried out not only by the apostles, but mostly by the church. As the churches are raising up leaders and sending them out to establish additional churches. They raise up these leaders, sometimes they travel, sometimes they stay at that individual church and build up the church there. Not only is the Great Commission carried out by these churches, but the result of the Great Commission is more churches. So the Great Commission is churches authorized to make more churches. In fact, this is what Jesus is describing here. It's a marking off and a building up of the church. This is one of the ways the church becomes visible. The church consists of those who identify with Jesus. They're called disciples through baptism, a public profession, and holiness, teaching them to obey. This entails both a who and a what. Who belongs to the church? The ones who have been baptized due to their belief in the gospel. Well, what do they look like? They're the ones that look like Jesus. This is what a disciple is. The Great Commission is showing us who is authorized to establish and represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. A disciple is a member of Christ's church who grows in Christlikeness. This is always what it has meant to be a Christian. But somewhere along the way, things changed. Somewhere along the way, I believe, in close conjunction with the massive revival movement and the church growth movement, a new category of Christian was developed that was foreign to the church for centuries. And this is the non-church attending Christian. Or to put the category a little bit sharper, it's the non-church attending church member. The member of Christ's church who is effectively a member of no church. Now, when you put it like that, it sounds kind of sharp, but that's essentially what we're talking about here. This category of Christian had never before existed until the past 150 years or so. Now, in your understanding of time, that's a long time. Garrett, that's as long as I've been alive. In the history of the church, that is just a fraction of time that has been around. Now, I know that some will say something like, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian or to go to heaven. And while that may technically be true, that's kind of like saying, since I'm covered by Christ's righteousness, I don't need to pursue righteousness on my own. I already have it, so why try to pursue it? Okay? If someone is thinking about righteousness in that way, that reveals a major misunderstanding about what it means to be a Christian. We might even call into question at this point if this person even really knows Christ, if that's how they're thinking about their pursuit of him. Put simply, a group of publicly professing Christians who believe and proclaim the gospel, They obey the gospel, and then they seek to make more of these churches. They seek to make a formal relationship with one another constitute a church. It's publicly professing Christians. They believe and proclaim the gospel, and they obey the gospel. They've come together, and they have established a church. I want to make sure that you notice these two basic components: baptism, representing faith, and obedience, which represents repentance. There is something that we affirm or believe, the gospel. What is the gospel? And then there's something that flows out of us because we believe it. That is obedience. That's who represents the gospel. If I were to take these two ideas, faith and repentance, we could say belief and behavior. Faith and practice, trusting and obeying. There's a statement of the truth, and then there's some kind of demonstration of the truth. There's knowledge and action. Orthodoxy, right doctrine, right understanding. Orthopraxy, right practice of the truth. Or our words from the beginning, who and what? Who and what? What is the gospel and who believes it? Okay? We see that here in the Great Commission, and we're going to connect this to other points in Matthew in just a second. Next week, whenever we meet together. We have two other passages that we're going to connect this to, but I don't have time to make those connections without keeping us far too long today. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and read a passage there, and then I'm going to offer an opportunity for questions here in just a moment in all these things. So Matthew 16, 18. So this is right after Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ. And then this famous passage here, which we're really going to get to unpack, not next week, we have business meeting, but 2 weeks. It says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So earlier when I spoke about Jesus' authority and his giving the church authority to build itself up through expansion and protection, I didn't address something that's closely related to authority and responsibility, and that is accountability. Put simply, if someone has the authority and the responsibility to do something, that individual is the one who is accountable for whether or not the job gets done. Whenever someone asks, hey, did this get accomplished? That person is going to have to answer for it. So if we, the church, are responsible for building up the church, that might imply that we will be judged or evaluated. We are accountable for it. And this is true. Our work will be evaluated. We will all give an account to the Lord for what we have done with the new life that he has given us. What this doesn't mean, that some propose, is that based on our work, we may or may not make it to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that we will give an account to the Lord for what we have done with what he has given us. Despite these things, Jesus is still ultimately in charge. What this means is that our failure necessarily implies his failure. If a manager at a store has a shift that goes way over on the amount of labor that they paid, and they didn't take in near enough money, okay, well, they're going to have to answer for that decision. They can't say at the end of the day, well, you know, I would have done good with my labor percentage, but I had two employees that showed up and just wanted to work. I'm sorry, I couldn't do anything about it. Well, the manager is still responsible for that, because he has the higher tier of authority. So Jesus has given us authority in the church to do these things, to baptize, make disciples. What if we fail? Ultimately, if the church fails, it seems to follow that Jesus is accountable for it. Here's the good news. Jesus is not going to let his church fail. He will not let it fail. He has given us responsibility that we are genuinely accountable for. We will genuinely have to answer to the Lord for what we've done one day. What this does not mean is that we have the ability to mess up his mission. We can't do that. We see it right here. I will build my church on this rock. We'll talk about that when we come back. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not going to let his church fail. Individual churches might die off. I'm not saying that they won't. Possibly even due to the abdication of their responsibilities. But the church will never die off. Jesus will always preserve for himself a witness. The question I think that we have to ask is, are we going to accept the responsibility that he has authorized us to accept in order to ensure that we are one of those churches who continue to protect the gospel for future generations? While we will still answer for our work, we're still to work hard, the burden is light because Jesus bears the load for us. Our job is to trust Jesus that he knows what's best and obey him, seeking to understand from the scriptures, but trusting and obeying. Now, any questions on any of this? We've covered several topics here very quickly, so offer time for questions.
Well, if this is what you're going to talk about next week, you'll have to answer this. We'll have to get into it.
But yeah.
So whenever he told Peter said, "You're the Christ," he says, "On this rock I'll build my church."
That's right.
Talking about Peter as an individual, and then whoever Peter passed down the apostolic succession to. Mm-hmm. He's talking about, "I'll build my church upon those who profess faith in me." Is that kind of where you're going? Or?
Yes, essentially that's where we're going to go. And we will talk about that in 2 weeks. There are several different understandings of this passage. One understanding is the apostolic succession. So the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, would look at this and say, okay, well, the keys of the kingdom is what we're ultimately talking about here. He says, if you look right after that, verse 19, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the Roman Catholic Church says, okay, well, the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter as an apostle. So he is able to give the keys of the kingdom to the next apostle. And then they are able to kind of pass this down through the history of the church. Well, now who has the keys of the kingdom? Right. The Pope does. Right. That is not how we would interpret that. Baptists have not historically interpreted the passage that way. We interpret the passage to say, briefly, and I'll unpack this in a couple of weeks, the keys of the kingdom belong to the church. And what Jesus is talking about here is not Peter himself, though Peter receives the keys. He's talking about what Peter is professing. He is giving the keys of the kingdom to those who have a right profession. They are right professors. That's a who and a what of the gospel. And we're going to see later that the church is the one actually exercising the keys of the kingdom. So it can't be that Jesus intended for only Peter to have the keys, because the church is using the keys later. And that's kind of the connection we'll make with that. Excellent question. Really good. What else? Okay, wonderful. Well, then I have time to make one more comment that I didn't put in my notes because I wasn't sure if I'd be able to elaborate on it too much. One more chance before the preacher just keeps talking. Okay, there are two dangers within the church when it comes to authority. There's authoritarianism, and then there's the abdication of authority. Authoritarianism is what we're all afraid of here. What if someone has too much authority? We don't like that, especially as Americans. We have this red-blooded desire for revolution, and no, we're not. You don't have the authority to do that. You don't have the right to do that. So we tend towards individualism, which fears authoritarianism. It's good to fear authoritarianism, okay? The opposite error, so if authoritarianism is too much authority in someone or in something, the opposite of that would be abdication of authority. And I think more times than not, this is typically where the church falls, at least in America. Because we understand the fear here, especially in our Baptist churches, our congregational churches. So we say, okay, well, that's not right. So what we tend to do is fall on the other side of the pit, of the ditch, so to speak, and land on abdication of authority, where we don't fulfill the responsibility that we're supposed to fulfill. I think largely because sometimes we're just ignorant of those things. We don't understand that we have the responsibility and the authority to do that, and we will be held accountable to the Lord for that one day. So what I want to help us do is seat ourselves right in the middle, not authoritarianism and an improper use of authority, but then not on abdication of authority. We're going to sit in the realm of proper authority, where we are operating within the bounds that Jesus has told us to operate within. One of the fears, or one of the results of abdication of authority, and really this is the same with authoritarianism. The threat with authoritarianism is legalism. It's this idea that, okay, well, you've got to do, and we're just holding everyone to all these strict, hard rules. This tends to produce legalistic, Pharisaic Christians, okay? The abdication of authority, and I would argue that this is nominalism. This is Christianity in name only. This is not really the gospel. abdication of authority, what it tends toward is, yes, nominalism, but also liberalism. This idea that, okay, well, really there's not a lot of rules. Do we really have to protect this way? Do we really have to engage in these responsibilities? When the church does not protect the gospel, the church loses the gospel. So what happens is the gospel saves a people, and then this people, in light of the gospel, they establish a church. So the gospel makes a gospel structure, a church. And then the church, in turn, is designed to protect the gospel so that it keeps going like this over and over. So the gospel makes a church, which protects the gospel, which keeps making churches, which protects the gospel. As soon as the church stops fulfilling these responsibilities to protect the gospel stops recreating itself within that church or other churches. So that's where we're going with all of this, is not too much authority that we're not authorized to exercise, but looking at Jesus as our authority and saying, okay, we don't want to abdicate our authority. We don't want to have an abuse of authority. What's the right use of authority? And that's kind of the direction that we're heading with these things. So in light of that, any questions before we close? You sure?
So the end all be all is you've got to find the truth, the real truth, and stand on it.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's hard for, I was just watching a thing today. It was just like, you know, the lady said, my faith does not exclude, you know. Hmm. It's like with the truth, there is exclusion.
Hmm.
You can't have in all inclusion and have truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one or the other, but you can't have, you know, in our world today, if you stand on truth, which is what the Bible says is going to happen, I mean, it's not a surprise, but unfortunately people see that as unloving and as unkind, you know, and it's not the gospel, but it is the gospel.
That's right, which is why we have to...
Which is why you have to love the Lord, do the Spirit do the work.
That's right. That's right. Well, and that's why we have to start with Jesus as the ultimate authority. Because if it's left up to us, there's multiple ways to land at the truth. Whenever I say this is the ultimate source of truth, I don't mean that anything not in this book is false. Like, I can affirm that, okay, my cell phone can make phone calls, even though the Bible doesn't tell me that my cell phone can make phone calls. So when we say this is the ultimate source of authority, I'm saying everything in this book is true and good and helpful and intended to make us complete as Christians. There's nothing we need to fulfill our responsibilities outside of this book. That doesn't mean that there aren't things that are helpful, but whenever I come to something that's hard for me to accept, I have to, as one who is under authority, submit to my authority to do what he has authorized me to be able to do. Otherwise, what I'm saying is, I know you gave me this responsibility, but I'm not doing it. And that's where we will answer the Lord for one day for what we've done in that. So the person who does not stand on this has to have some other source of authority to make that statement. And usually their source of authority is, well, this makes sense in my mind. You know, my faith says this. Well, that sounds really good, but that's making yourself the authority. What if you're wrong? We can rejoice in that this is not wrong. So we can just have a baseline, okay, knowing that this is not wrong, we just have to understand, what does it say our responsibility is? And then, good, bad, or ugly, we trust the Lord that he knows what's best, and we do it. Yeah.
And I think exclusion is seen as unloving. Or, you know, if you stand on truth, then, you know, exclusion seems to be, well, you're not. And that's not the case. You know, that doesn't mean that you exclude and you can't love people. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, I can still love you, and I can still, but we have to find, you know, and I think that's raising children and, right, you know, that's a, especially in this world today, you know, saying, okay, this is our truth. This is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is not our truth. This is what God's word says.
Mm-hmm.
And application in our world of going to the high school and going to, you know, and loving people, but yet not agreeing, you know, but yet standing on truth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and that's the whole crux of what happened in the Methodist Church.
Exactly.
You know, there was, they were heading in a direction that several of the churches couldn't go
mm-hmm.
because it went against the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the split happened.
That's right. Which just kind of makes the case that this is our source of unity. This, you know, these churches, I'm not going to pretend that I can understand and assume which churches are filled with the most God-honoring Christians or not. You're going to have churches that come to genuine disagreements about what this book says. What they shouldn't disagree on is the level of authority that this book carries in our churches. We have to agree on that. Once we get off of that foundation, I mean, you're not even talking about a separation of churches anymore. You're talking about a complete abandonment of the gospel. Once you can throw out any of this, you really probably have to throw out all of it. If my wife is making delicious chocolate pudding cake, and she says, "Garrett, I dropped some rat poison in the batter. It was just a little bit." I'm throwing the whole thing out because I don't know every bite I take. Does this have the rat poison in it? Does this have the rat poison in it? You know, the most dangerous lie, I think, is the lie that is embedded around a whole bunch of things that sound good and true. Well, if that's what the Bible is, we are playing a dangerous game with this book. I do not believe that's what the Bible is. I believe that it is inerrant. It is divinely inspired of God. There is absolute truth with no mixture of error. I think the Baptist Faith and Message says well for its material. So, yeah.
So, what we're talking about here is who has authority. It's not totally the pastor. I mean, Garrett's not God, right? The deacons, no. It's not. We're not doing a democracy, correct? Like, is there any issues as far as who has the authority to say yes, no? Are there any questions that the answers aren't here?
That the answers aren't?
Aren't here. Like,
I'm going to argue that everything you just talked about, the Bible addresses and we are going to talk about.
So it's more of an issue of, I mean, I work 14, so I don't know what all is going on exactly. But I'm saying, okay, so Jesus is the authority. Mm-hmm. This is the word of Christ. Is that what we're kind of getting at?
Yeah, I think.
I think what's confusing is here to me, it's not, well, not confusing exactly, but you've got to have some kind of structure within the church, even though God is the head of the church. You've got to have some kind of structure within the church that says, because you are the pastor, you have the authority to make more decisions than I do. But you cannot make all decisions, because we are a congregation. And there are some decisions that we are going to make together,
mm-hmm.
because everybody has a vote.
And so that's the point that we're going to push, is who gives you the authority to do that? Or who gives me the authority to do what I'm going to do? That's why we have to start with Jesus as the authority, because we're really not authorized to do anything that he has not authorized us to do. So the ultimate seat of authority within a church, and I maybe kind of touched on this a little bit this morning, my authority does not stem from the church as a congregational church. The congregation doesn't give me my authority. God gives me my authority. But he only gives me certain types of authority. And generally speaking, and we'll unpack this in the future, there are one way that it was described. This is in a secular book on authority, but I think his application is good, is on there's an authority of command and an authority of counsel. I like that because it both starts with C, and that makes for good preaching. Authority of command, authority of counsel. The government would be an example of authority of command. They have the rod with which to exercise. They have the sword. In the family, in fact, with our youth, we talked about this a little bit with authority in government. In the family, parents have the rod to exercise, so they have an authority of command. What I'm going to argue is that the congregation has an authority of command. And the keys of the kingdom and the mechanism of church discipline is the rod of the church to exercise its binding and loosing authority. The authority of the pastor is going to be an authority of counsel, not command, in such a way that I don't have the authority to excommunicate anybody from the church or to discipline anybody within the church. Well, then the question becomes, okay, well, then what authority do you have? Isn't that really just kind of a general nod to pastoral authority, but really just giving it all to the congregation anyway? I would argue no. And without just going into all that material now, that's what we're going to kind of unpack, is where do the authority lines lie? Who has the authority to do what? We have to start understanding Jesus is the one that grants that authority. So we can't just say, well, I have the authority to do this. Well, who gave you that authority? Well, we gave it to ourselves. Well, are you allowed to do that? As an ambassador of Christ's kingdom, I'm going to say no. We don't get to invent our own authority. We have to say, Jesus, what are we supposed to do?
Yeah.
Every decision we start to make, the first thing we should ask is, what does God's word say?
Exactly. Yeah. You don't build backwards. You build forward. So you start with Jesus, and then your structure underneath should be God-honoring and God-fearing and God-honoring through his word.
That's
not,
right.
Let's make a structure and then see if how we can fit God into it.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. I think that's a good way of thinking about it. Yeah, we're trying not to work backwards. Yeah, that's right. I know it's taken time to build this, but trust me, we have to take the time to build this. Okay? Any other questions? All right. I'm going to pray. We'll be done. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us something that can stimulate our minds, that causes us to think, Lord, that challenges kind of our presuppositions as we come to your word, that challenges the way that we think about life. Lord, I know that I am sinful, that I err many times. So I thank you for the corrective power of your word that is able to right, Lord, what I have wronged in my mind, that's able to help me to chart a clear course, to help me walk on level ground through the power of your spirit. Lord, would you please continue to teach, lead, guide, and direct us, your church, so that we might be a great commissioned church, that we might, with your authority, go out into the world and declare what the gospel is and who can join the kingdom and how that can happen, so that many souls might be saved, Lord, for your honor and glory. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.